Our study this morning in Leviticus is very appropriate to the season we're coming into, for during this holiday time, if you're like me, you're greatly concerned about what you're going to eat, how much and what its effect it's going to have upon you. I am determined to win, if I can, the Nobel Prize for abstinence this year. But this is the concern of the chapter to which we come in Leviticus, the 11th chapter this morning. It's God's concern over what his people eat. And it is wonderfully instructive, isn't it, that God was so involved with his people that he was concerned about every minute detail of their lives, even down to what they ate, what they wore, where they went, what they did. And all this reflects to us at the spiritual level, showing God's concern likewise for us. Now we come in chapter 11 to a new division in the book of Leviticus, where we see another of those basic human needs that is essential that we have met in our lives and that God meets through Christ. Remember the offerings that open the book, the five offerings. We learned there through those that we need a way to satisfy certain fundamental urges of our life. We need joy. We need love. We need peace. We need forgiveness. We need responsibility. All these were met by these, in a typical fashion, by these offerings that point to Christ, so that we learn that the way that humans meet these needs is by a substitute, by dependence on the power of another at work. There isn't any other way. If you're lacking in these areas, there's one provision for it to be met, and only one, and that's it. Jesus Christ, our great substitute. And then we learn of a need of a priest, the need for someone to explain and to enlighten and to support us and to comfort us and to help us in our intellectual and emotional problems. And now we face in this section that we come to today the need of a standard, the need of a measuring stick by which we can distinguish between things that are harmful and things that are harmless, between right and wrong and good and evil. And that's not easy to do, as you well know. To me, this section reveals the realism of Scripture, how realistically it deals with life. Certain modern philosophies of today tell us that there's really nothing harmful, that it's only our perverted thinking that makes things wrong. And if we change our thinking, everything or anything is right. All activities and associations are right. It's only the situation that makes them wrong. But you don't find anything like that in Scripture. It tells us that we're living in a world where truth and error are inextricably mixed. And you can't tell one from the other easily, that there are snares and traps all around us. And life confirms this. People I know and you know are falling constantly into traps, and they're not aware of it. But they suddenly wake up to find themselves captured. We just prayed for a young man who fell into the trap of LSD and woke up to find himself captured by it. And the Bible tells us that the world is filled with the teaching of demons, it says. Ideas and concepts that are dangerous and deadly. And yet they don't appear that way. They appear to be innocent and gay and leading on to happiness. And how do you tell the difference? Before it's too late, before you have to learn by sorrow and sadness. How do you tell the difference? Well, that's what this chapter is given to us for. It's a marvelous way to tell us how establish guidelines and recognize practical tests by which we can tell the difference between truth and error. Now, first, in the realm of what people eat, this is God's concern. For these Israelites, this was on the physical level. He actually regulated their diet. And in this chapter, you have the dietary laws distinguishing the clean animals from the unclean. And various sanitary practices follow. And I think it would be very wrong for us not to recognize that these dietary regulations and these sanitary laws and so on did indeed operate to preserve Israel from diseases and epidemics that were rife around them in the nations of the world. God kept his people clean physically through many of these regulations. And much of the practices that we'll be looking at here have a very common sense basis in simply the maintenance of health. There's an excellent book that's available. Many of you perhaps have read it by Dr. S.I. McMillan, called None of These Diseases, in which he shows in a very charming way how many of the illnesses and ailments of our present life could be avoided if we just followed some of these practical common sense regulations that God taught his people in the Old Testament. But not all of them were for that reason. There was nothing wrong with many of the animals and the food that was prohibited to these Israelites. And it was prohibited only because it taught a symbolical lesson. I think this is brought out in the book of Acts, where you have the story, you remember, of Peter's visit, his dream on the housetop before his visit to Cornelius in Caesarea. And he sees a sheet let down from heaven with all animals on it, clean and unclean, many which he, in his Jewish regulations, had never considered at all ever eating. Many of them were creeping things and crawling things which were forbidden to the Israelite. And you remember God's command was, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Why, Lord, I'm shocked at you that you would propose that I would ever do anything unclean like this." And God's correcting rebuke to Peter is very helpful. He says, "Peter, remember what God has cleansed. Don't you dare call unclean." And many of these animals, therefore, were perfectly right for food. But they were limited and prohibited because they taught a symbolic lesson. Now, it's that symbolism that we're looking at and interested in. What is meant by these distinctions? If I may be just permitted a further word of introduction to this chapter, there are four sections in this chapter that mark out four four spheres from which food could be taken. There were the animals, first, that walk on the earth, the normal and natural food of man, and yet some of them were to be unclean and some clean. There were those animals and food that came from the sea, the seafood. There was food from the heavens, the birds and the winged insects. And then, finally, there were animals which crawl or creep along the ground in close contact with it. Now, these four divisions, again, have a correspondence in our lives. They mark out the areas from which food for our inner life can come. You see, what the Israelites were forbidden to eat on the physical level, we're forbidden to take in on the spirituals and emotional level of our life, the inner life. And thus we need to make this distinction clear here. There are clean and unclean ideas and concepts and knowledge that we need to distinguish today. And that's where these laws will help us greatly, because the principles run right through both areas. Now, let me show you what I mean. The first area was that of the distinction between the normal animals that were widely available for food to the Israelites. And you find this in verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the people of Israel, these are the living things which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger," there is no such an animal, it's really the coney it should be, or the rock hydrax, "because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you." Incidentally, that has been the the butt of a great deal of ridicule by skeptics of the Bible because they say this shows the Bible doesn't know anything about natural science because rabbits and hares do not chew the cud. And it's true, they don't. They don't ruminate like the cows and other ruminants. But it's now been discovered that they do have another process that's somewhat similar in which food is redigested by them called refection. And so the Bible is right after all. And some of us never doubted it. Some of you that had doubts about it, you can now take rest. And verse 7, and the swine, because it parts a hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Now, why this restriction? Well, you'll notice primarily that there were those that animals that had two things about them that were permitted. And it had to be both of these things, not just one of them, but both. They had to chew the cud, and they had to divide the hoof. And those animals were permitted. Now, these were taken from the normal range of animal food. And they correspond to what would be the normal area of feeding for the believer. What are we to feed upon? What's the normal area of taking in knowledge and insight and understanding and revelation about life? Well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? Over and over, we're told the Word is our food. Jesus himself said, no man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's likened to milk and to strong meat and to bread. And we're to feed upon this Word. But only that part of it which can be handled by these two processes that are described here under the symbol of the chewing of the cud and of the dividing of the hoof. Now, let me show you what these mean. What is the chewing of the cud a picture of? Well, if you've ever watched an animal that chews its cud, you know that you have before you a beautiful picture of the art of meditation. Of taking in ideas and knowledge and concepts and so on, and then swallowing it first and then bringing it up again to rethink it, re-chew it, work it over. And thus, there is proposed for us in the handling of the Scriptures a method to distinguish that which in here is wisdom from above and that which is wisdom from below, because both are in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is not true. Everything in the Bible is not of God. And when we feed upon it, we must learn how to distinguish. And the first mark is that we must meditate and think it through. And I hope you establish this practice. Don't take these words lightly. God is saying you will not be able to avoid the uncleanness that can come to you through Scripture unless you adopt the practice of meditation. And that's what will make the Word come alive to you, so that you think about it and work it over in your mind. I love to do this while I'm driving around the car. I kind of turn over the driving to the subconscious level, and I do the thinking about these things, about Scripture. And when you're waiting for a red light and other times, when you're washing the dishes or vacuuming the floor, you can bring out a Scripture and work it over and think it through, and passage of Scripture that will that you can deeply meditate on, and thus can discover its truth, its hidden secrets. God's made it that way. The truth is to be hidden in the Scriptures. Remember, Paul and Timothy says to his son, young Timothy, he says, he uses several symbols. He said, as a good soldier, you're to endure hardness because no soldier gets himself entangled in civilian affairs. And like a farmer that plants his crop, you're to reap the first of the harvest. Like an athlete that keeps the laws, you'll never be crowned until you obey the rules. And then he says, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in these matters. So you won't grasp that kind of truth all of a sudden. You've got to think it through. So meditation is the first process. But it's not only that, you see. It's not only the chewing of the cud, but the dividing of the hoof that's important. And what does that mean? That's a picture of the principle of separation, of the need to distinguish between that which is from above and that which is below, and to take note of the fact that the Bible reports the lies and the thinking of men in all its confusion, as well as the revelation of the mind of God. I remember the story of the two lawyers who were having a trial, and one thought he'd make a great impression on the jury by quoting from the Bible. And he said about his opponent's client, he says, we have it on the highest authority that it has been said, all that a man has will he give for his skin. And he thought that would impress them. But the other lawyer knew the Bible better. And he came back and he said, I've been very, very much impressed by the fact that my colleague and friend here says that the highest authority has said that all that a man has will he give for his skin. Now, if you check that out, you'll find it comes in the book of Job, and the one who utters it is the devil. And that's who he regards as the highest authority. So, you see, you can't just quote the Bible for anything. Many cults have arisen because of a failure to understand this, that there needs to be a division made. The book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, has given rise to many false ideas that have been widely disseminated and said to come from the Bible, which they do. But the book begins with Solomon's warning that these are the things that are a collection of the wisdom of man, collected from that which is under the sun, and not to be trusted in everything, till it's tested against the revelation of God. Now you see, here in this area, we're to feed, but we're to do so with this double practice of meditation and recognizing the principle of separation. Now there's another area in which the Israelites were to take food, and that was from the seas. And you have that in verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is an abomination to you. They shall remain an abomination to you. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall have an abomination. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is an abomination unto you. Now, this is the realm of the sea. And the sea is used throughout Scripture many, many places as a reference to the whole body of humanity, the world, society in its ways. Restless, Isaiah says, like the waves of the sea which cannot rest, and filled with many sweeping currents of thought and ideas. The whole realm of the business world and the marketplace and media of magazines and television and radio and songs and music and all of this, and almost much of what we get in universities and colleges would be part of this whole knowledge of the world and its ways. Now, from this area, we are to handle food, ideas, and concepts from this area by the double process of fins and scales. Well, what does this mean? Fins and scales, not one or the other, but both. Well, fins on a fish, of course, is that which gives them the capacity to move, to progress, to penetrate through the waters, and to employ the element in which it moves for its own progress. While scales is that which protects against harm, resists the effect of the element in which the food is found, and preserves it from harm from this element in which the fish moves. So it's necessary you have both fins, a capacity to penetrate, to move through a subject, and scales to protect from the effects of it in the world, the way the world lives. How accurately God teaches us truth this way. See, the Israelites had to fulfill it on the physical level, and there were certain fish that they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat catfish, for instance, because catfish have fins, but they don't have scales. And they couldn't eat shellfish, crabs and lobsters and clams and oysters. Now, there's nothing wrong with these as food, but they didn't teach the lesson God wanted this people to learn. And so they were forbidden to them, though they're open to us. But you see, the Christian is to handle the knowledge of the world in this way. He's to move on all the time. He's to keep asking, where does this lead? Where does this truth take me? He's to penetrate to the heart of it. He's not to be content with just the surface knowledge of certain things, but to move right into the heart of it and carry it beyond the bounds of this life and see how it affects life beyond and in the realm of the mind and the heart and the spirit. But to resist being captured by or held by these concepts. He's to have scales, you see, that mean he's not possessed by these ideas. Being in the world, but not of it, the scriptures declare. As our Lord lived, right in the midst of life, right up to the hip, with fellowship with those who were involved in all kinds of wrong things. So he himself gained the title of winebibber and drunkard, glutton. And yet not of it, not reflecting these ideas, not living by these practices. Or by these principles, but moving right through it, heading on to his destination, not held by these things. Now there's still a third area from which food could come, and that is the heavens. Verse 13, these you shall have in abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle, the vulture, the osprey, the kite, the falcon according to its kind, every raven according to its kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk according to its kind, the owl, the cormorant, the ibis, the water hen, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron according to its kind, the ho'opoi, whichever that is, and the bat. These were all forbidden. And if you look through the list, you can see essentially why. All the carnivorous birds, those who feed upon flesh, and the carrion eaters, the vultures, the buzzards, the hawks, the eagles, and those that are omnivorous, that is, eat anything and everything, the scavengers, are forbidden here. And this is instructive for us. But linked with this is also, are also other animals in the heavens, the winged insects. And in verse 20, we're told all winged insects that go upon all fours also, that both fly and crawl, are an abomination to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those which have legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. Of them you may eat the locust according to its kind, the bald locust according to its kind, the cricket according to its kind, and the grasshopper according to its kind. But all other winged insects which have 4 feet are an abomination to you. When I was in the Orient, I was offered some very delicious roasted grasshoppers covered in chocolate. And I managed to turn them down. But they're regarded as a great delicacy in many parts of the world. And the locusts were food for John the Baptist, remember. He ate locusts and wild honey. And these were permitted. But almost all the other insects were forbidden to the Jewish life. Now why? What is it about these things that are wrong? Especially as carried over to the ideas and the knowledge, the food that we take in and that we live by. We attempt to accept as principles by which we operate and live. That's the corresponding truth in the spiritual realm. Well, here you see, we have food from the heavens. And the heavens are always in Scripture the realm of the Spirit. And that which is the peculiar function of the Spirit in man is his relationship to God and to beings beyond man. That is the realm of religion. This is why man is a worshiping animal. He worships. And this is because he has a spirit, which makes a capacity for worship within man. Well, here you have food for that area. And it involves a whole realm of comparative religions, the occult, the world of metaphysics, the ideas of witchcraft and extrasensory perception, all these things. Now, what's to be done about this? How do we handle this? Well, we were to reject all that are obviously carnivorous, that is, related to the flesh, arising out of the principle in man of self-indulgence, the flesh, and its self-gratifying propensities. And then we're to reject those that are eclectic, that is, omnivorous, gathered from all sources, and attempt to try to blend everything into one. There are philosophies like this today that try to pick a little here and a little there and put all the best from all religions together. And that's forbidden because it's destroying, it's harmful, it's unclean. And then finally, those that crawl, can crawl or fly, but are not able to leap upon the earth. This is to be rejected. What does this typify? Well, to leap, of course, is a momentary linking of earth and heaven together. And these were allowable ideas that attempt to tie man's earthly life and his relationship to God together may be accepted. But we're still to be careful in this area. There's much food here, but we must carefully examine it. And there's much to be rejected in this area. In fact, from this area, there was little that was really acceptable in the line of food. And the Israelites were instructed to reject anything that had contact with the earth in this sense, or could fly in the heavens but was not able to tie the two together. And so in this realm of ideas, we're to accept only that which tries to relate these two realms of our life. And finally, there was a section that dealt with food that was in full contact with the earth. Verse 29. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things or crawling things that crawl upon the earth. The weasel, the mouse, the great lizard, according to its kind, the gecko, the land crocodile, the lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And then verse 41. Every swarming thing or crawling thing that crawls upon the earth is an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, all these swarming things that swarm upon the earth you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them, lest you become unclean. Here's the whole realm of that which crawls or creeps along the ground, goes on its belly. And that immediately suggests, doesn't it, the story of the garden, the fall in the garden. And the curse that came upon the serpent was that he would crawl on his belly the rest of his life. This is a mark, then, of the curse, the satanic curse. Now, in the whole realm of human ideas and knowledge upon which we're to feed, nothing is prohibited as to exploring it or looking at it and seeing what it is. We can recognize, look into these areas. But when we recognize knowledge that reflects a satanic view, it's a sign of the curse, and we're to go no further, reject it. It's wholly of the earth, you see. Relates only to this life, its standards, its values, its emphasis on pride and human glory, its glorification of war and hate and death and these things. We're not to live by these. We're not to take them in and accept them as principles by which we operate, and thus not to eat or touch these ideas. Now, why does God say this? Well, he gives us the reason in verse 44 and 45. For, he says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls upon the earth, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Remember, we've seen that this word holy essentially means to be whole, to be a complete person, to fulfill your humanity. And basically, a whole person is one who performs the function for which he was originally designed. Now, what is that in the case of man? It's to belong to God. It's to be the vehicle for the expression of his life. Many of you have taken a trip to the Holy Land. Why do we call Palestine the Holy Land? Because it belongs to God. It's his. Why do we call this book the Holy Bible? Bible just means book. Why do we call it the Holy Book? Because it's God's book. It belongs to him. It originated with him. It's his possession. And he uses it for his glory. And so you see, we're to be holy. For God himself is devoted to that purpose for which he himself exists. He's a creator. And he's a lover. God is love. And so he operates in a whole way, as a whole being, a whole person. And this is what he wants for mankind, that we be whole, that we fulfill our humanity. And that's why God's love sets some limits to our lives and says, don't get involved with these things. Don't take them in. Don't play with them. Don't fool around with them. You'll be trapped if you do. You'll be defiled. Your humanity will be destroyed and unclean, and you cannot fulfill all the purposes for which you've been sent into the world. So he limits us out of love. You remember how in Paul's letter to the First Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, writing to these Christians in a Greek city with its worship of sex, its love of sensuous pleasure, Paul says to them, remember, the body is not for fornication. That's contrary to much of the philosophy of our day. The body is not designed for sexual expression as its primary purpose. It doesn't exist for that reason. The body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. It's for him. That through that body and that mind, your ears and eyes and heart and hands and voice, there might come the expression of God right where you are, the manifestation of God. And that's what God is after. That's what makes you a human being. It's not the religious activities you go through or how much time you spend in Bible study or something that God is after. He's after, finally, the expression of his character in the midst of where you work and in your home and among your family and your neighbors and your friends, that the character that comes through to others in you is that of love and joy and peace and of tender-heartedness and a willingness to forgive and forbearance and understanding and the lack of holding grudges, bitterness and hatred and enmity and all these things. That's what God is after. That's what a whole person is. So he says to us, be ye holy. And avoid these things, for I am holy. These will but defile. They come from the enemy. Let's bow together now in prayer. How helpful, Father, are these practical injunctions to our lives, especially as we face a world that's replete with many contradictory ideas, many things that look to be innocent and helpful and are not, many practices around us that are widely accepted even by other Christian people, and looked upon as being wholesome and helpful, and yet your word says they're not. Lord, help us to take these guidelines seriously and begin to examine the knowledge we're taking in from magazines and books and television and every other source as to whether it has fins and scales, whether it divides a hoof and chews the cud, whether it is related to the flesh, to that which is satanic, whether it crawls along the earth or not. We ask you, Lord, to make us alert and understanding in this area, that we might operate, Lord, as whole people in the midst of a broken, fragmented world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.